Take your Bibles and open to 1 John. 1 John. We're looking how Jesus Christ is God's remedy for the sin problem. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the first six verses. And so once you find that, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this passage, I pray that it would open up to us with understanding. And Father, not only with understanding, but we would know a little bit more about our God when we finish today. And we would understand ourselves in relationship to God, maybe just a little better. And Father, that as we study this passage, we do not look to it simply in a means of gaining knowledge, but for a purpose of knowing God and molding our lives and transforming our lives, that we may live to your praise and glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin, and I started this message last Sunday, and I knew I would struggle getting it done in one service, and I was right. I got about halfway through it. And so let me kind of recapture what we dealt with last week and then kick forward from there. 1 John is about our spiritual family. You go back to the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians is all about the church, the local church, as a body, and how each member has a unique diversity from another member within. Now, we're not talking about a diversity of doctrine. We're not talking about a diversity of right and wrong. There's only one right. That's God's right. One truth. God's truth. But you see, there's a diversity of personalities, a diversity of gifts, and how God works in us, and we come together as a body. It's like there's the foot, and there's the hand, and there's the eye, and there's the ear, and each of these, and they all come together, and the foot's not an ear, and we're glad our nose is not a foot. I mean, that would really stick out there. But each one is vitally important. And there it describes how our function works as a church. Now we come to 1 John, and the emphasis is on our spiritual family and how we have fellowship one with another, and we work together as a spiritual family. A spiritual family upholds one another, encourages one another. A spiritual family, like a regular family, encounters problems and conflicts and difficulties and adversity. And as a family, you need to learn how to work through those and move forward for God's praise and God's glory. Likewise, in a church, we uphold one another. Years ago, I started referring to Foothills Baptist Church as the Foothills Baptist Church family. When I write a thank you card to somebody that has provided something for our church, or I send a letter out on behalf of our church, I always say, on behalf of the Foothills Baptist Church family. Not just that institution or organization, but we are a spiritual family. And here we learn about that in 1 John. We talk about our Heavenly Father. We have our Heavenly Father. He looks at us as my little children. And so it's brought into that endearment and that intimate space of a family with that emphasis. Now, I think a good question that I asked yesterday, how is it possible for the local church, and we're talking about our spiritual family, to have a marvelous fellowship with joy. And see, this is where he's going with this book to start with. In verse six. No, let me back up and find the right verse here. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship means that we share that which is common. And then it comes on, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You go into the average church today, and there's not a lot of joy. There may be a little bit of hoot and holler or something like that, but we're talking about that joy of fellowship that God intended, and that's what God wants us to have. And this is what I'm dealing with in these passages and learning from these passages. This is what God wants us to have, is to be a church family and to have fellowship one with another. And it's not centered around this person or this thing per se, but it's centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, and that we have joy in that fellowship. So many times we hear the many horror stories of churches full of warring and fighting. And there is an awful lot of that. And so how is it possible for the local church, a spiritual family, to have marvelous fellowship with joy? The answer is in two words in chapter 2, sin not. You see, all the problems in a marriage comes down to sin. You define the sin, deal with the sin, and you can resolve the marital problem. All the problems that are within a church can come down to sin. You define the sin, deal with the sin, repent of the sin, turn from the sin, and you solve the problem. And so here he says, sin not. And so what we dealt a little bit with that in those two words of how sin destroys fellowship of a family. It destroys the fellowship within the marriage. It also puts up the great barrier of our fellowship with God. God simply cannot fellowship with sin. Now, we do not lose our salvation when there is sin in our life as a believer, but we lose our fellowship with God. It's just like in a marriage. Here's two individuals that loved each other and could not wait to marry and be together and spend their lifetime together and do everything together, and they love each other so much they had nothing ill to say of the other and only good to say of the other, and then somehow jealousy gets in the way. Pride gets in the way. Covetousness gets in the way. That's sin. And now all of a sudden, the one they had nothing to say evil about, they have nothing to say good about. And silence can rule in the house, and there's no fellowship between the two. You see, the same thing happens. God simply cannot fellowship with sin. And so when there is sin in our lives, that fellowship is broke. And to have fellowship with God is to deal with sin. And so we need to understand and recognize sin. As we went from that, we said sin not. But when we deal with sin, we have to see sin as God sees sin. If we don't see sin as God sees sin, then we're going to find ourselves right back as to what was being said in chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, we're not going to look at sin. Romans chapter 7 verse 13 says that we might see sin as exceedingly sinful. And if I don't see sin as God sees sin, I can be lying about it, but I still have no fellowship with God because God sees it the way it ought to be seen. And we can call it whatever we want. I can bring an apple up here. You can call it a watermelon. You can call it an orange. You can call it a banana. You can call it a frog. It's still an apple. When it comes to sin, God defines sin. And you and I can call it anything else, but in God's eyes, it's still sin. And so we have to see sin as God sees it. And verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. From lying to one another to deceiving ourselves. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, there is no possibility of sin. In other words, we make God out a liar, or we call God a liar, but God is not a liar. God cannot lie. And so it is vitally important to see sin as God sees sin. So what do I do about sin in my life? As I said, we must first see it as God sees it. Next, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the next thing is to confess it. And then we come down to verse 1 of chapter 2. We need to forsake it and turn away from it. That sin not. Now, as we looked at that phrase, I say unto you that ye sin not. We understand that we can never attain sinless perfection. And someone might raise the question, how is it that God can make a standard of sinless perfection? Sin not. Well, here's an answer to that. And I brought this up last week. God can only have that kind of standard. Can you imagine the chaos it would create if God said, my little children, sin only a little bit. I know you can't be perfect, but sin only a little bit. My definition of a little bit might be different than your definition of a little bit. And what I would include in a little bit might be a little different than what you would include in a little bit. And so God can only have this type of a standard that ye sin not. But understanding that we still have the old man and a propensity to sin, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, through whom we can get forgiveness and cleansing of our sin and be able to move forward. So the final question that I planned to ask last week, but we'll deal this week, is how does God deal with our sin so that we can be made acceptable to have fellowship with a holy God? You see, we can't bring God, if we were to make this the line of demarcation, and here is God's purity and God's righteousness, and the realm in wherein we can have fellowship, and here is the realm of humanity that has the defilement of sin from lesser to greater. We can't pull God down into the gutter to fellowship with us in sin. God has made a way to where he can draw us to him and to make us acceptable to have fellowship with God. And so now as we go from there, here's some truths we need to remember about this. First, that God is just. And as a just God, sin must be punished. Because all sin is against God. Do you know, there's a lot of things about the makeup of man that really reveals the nature of God and the ways of God. Now, unfortunately, it's clouded with the defilement of the sin nature. But isn't it true that in the human thinking, if you hurt me, you're going to pay and I'm going to hurt you? Isn't that the basic human thinking? You say something bad about me, I'm going to say something bad about you. You hurt me, you're going to pay for it, and I'm going to hurt you. Now, the problem is, man deals with it through the defilement of sin and is rarely just in how he deals with it. But see, with God, he is just. And because we have sinned against God, sin has to be judged, and he will deal with it in a holy and a just way. Sin must be punished. An illustration that I have heard, let's say hypothetically, there's an individual, a very wicked individual that takes somebody from your family, wickedly abuses their body for a period of time, and then after that wicked person is done, they brutally murder that family member of yours. The police captures them. And this is under what America used to be. There is capital punishment for such violent crimes. They are captured. They are proven to have committed the crime. They are guilty. They have the right person that committed all this crime. Would it really be justice if they said, oh, we're sorry, we won't do it anymore. We wished we hadn't done it. We're sorry. And so the judge says, well, he's sorry, so we're just going to let them go, and they'll be okay. That's not justice. Crime must be punished. And the same way with sin. God is just and He righteously judges sin. So when we sin against God, and because we have sinned against God, God is just, and so sin must be punished. Then God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, everyone's sin must be punished. If you've been watching the political arena, there is respecters of persons when it comes to executing the law. There are people that have been able to get away with horrific crimes in high places that have never been prosecuted and may never get prosecuted for it. When there have been others of a more common means that have committed crimes of a much lesser degree, but in the same realm, are in jail today. You see, our laws are not being litigated and adjudicated with equity with everyone. But with God, there is no respecter of persons. I don't care how high up you are in the political arena or how low down to the bottom you are and everywhere in between. God will deal with every individual according to the law and without respecter of persons, and He will be just. And so sin must be judged by God. Every person with sin, which includes everyone, for it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God will deal with sin. And then the third thing, God is pure, therefore every sin of everyone must be punished. Big sin, little sin, each sin, every sin, all sin. There's a mentality that a white lie is not a really big thing, but in God's eyes, it's a really big thing. It's sin. For some people, stealing a penny is not a big thing. Stealing a penny is just as bad as stealing $1 million. Both are a thief in God's eyes. And so in God's eyes, there's sin must be punished. There's no respecter of persons. And each and every sin must be punished. Then Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here we come. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, that word if is getting our attention. We know we've sinned. You can lie to me, I can lie to you. But it ain't going to work. You can try to lie to God. That won't work. We all know we've sinned. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate has to do with a lawyer, a defense attorney. You see, Christ will always defend righteously according to God's law, never abusing the law, never misapplying any applications of God's law. As I said, the term advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos, to come alongside as an advocate, a defense attorney, and is used for both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit pleads and intercedes on behalf of God the Father and righteousness to man. In John, it talks about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit is that advocate or that paraclete or that lawyer that is interceding on behalf of the righteousness of God to convince us and to convict us of what sin really is, that we can see sin as exceedingly sinful. And also it says of righteousness, that God is righteous. And what is righteousness? And of judgment, that God is just in judging. And so it is the Holy Spirit that is the attorney for God, the advocate, to convince us and to convict us of what is right there. But it's always according to God's laws, and it's always according to God's word, and not according to culture or the new generation or the new opinions or a new moral revolution. It's with the eternal truth. But Jesus Christ pleads our cause before the Holy Father, who loves and forgives. Now you see, this is what happens when Christ is our advocate. When you and I as believers sin, and there are consequences for sin, and there are issues that, and we learn in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 11, where whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth us. And when we sin, and if we don't deal with that sin, God will come in and bring things into our life that will hurt. He may bring illness. He may bring injury. Now, do understand this. Not every injury, not every illness is God chastening. But I'll tell you what, if you have unconfessed sin, that ought to be the first question you're asking. If I'm suffering, do I have unconfessed sin that I am unwilling to confess and I'm continuing to live in, and now I'm suffering the consequences and my life is miserable? I think that's a good question you ought to ask. But also understand, not every illness, not every injury, not every bad thing that comes into our life is the result of sin in our life. And if you don't know which is which, if you'll spend time in prayer asking God to show you, I assure you, God will show you which is which with that. But when we have sin in our life, we come and we say, Father, I'm so sorry that I have sinned. We repent of our sin. And now we want to turn away from our sin, and I don't want to do it again. And I know there's a weakness in me, just like two kids. I'm just prone to want to argue. I know I want to fuss and fight. I love to argue. I don't want to love to argue. I want to get that out of my system. I want to be done with it. And so, God, I need your help to keep me from doing this. And we come and we forgive, and here's Jesus Christ standing between us and the Father, and Jesus Christ is reminding the Father. And it's not that the Father needs this reminder, but this is how they work together. Jesus Christ says, this is according to the law. You said that when they would confess their sin, you would forgive them, you would cleanse them, and you would remember their sin no more. It would be removed as far as the east is from the west. That's how Jesus Christ works as our advocate in heaven. And so as believers, now an unbeliever, you don't have the advocate until you come in repentance and faith to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then you have him as an advocate. This book is written to believers. It's not written to unbelievers. And if you want Jesus Christ to be your advocate and you're not saved, then you need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And immediately he becomes your advocate before the Father. So now, my little children, these things write I unto you, that if ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now with this, when he pleads our case, he does not plead that we are innocent. He does not circumvent the sin or God's laws. He acknowledges that, yes, they have sinned, they have lied, they've stolen, they've coveted, but they've confessed. He doesn't make light of that sin. He acknowledges that we are guilty. He acknowledges that we should have deserved to be punished, but because we have confessed, he advocates on our behalf that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does he do with that sin? He doesn't just wink or blot it out. Because as we said, here's the principle that God has. God has the principle that sin must be punished. Each sin, every sin, every person with each sin, every sin, all sin. And so when the bad that we have done was whether coveting or adultery or lying or gossip or whatever it is, That has to be punished. But as a child of God, we can be forgiven. So how does God deal with that sin justly? That's where the word propitiation comes in. It goes on, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, our sins have been judged and punished in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You and I are sinners. We were wrong, we were guilty, and we deserved the punishment. And when we come to Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ in faith, and repent of our sins, and ask forgiveness, and to be made acceptable in God, the only way this can happen is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay every sin that you and I committed. And so now, as our advocate, it's not just blanking it out. You see, in business, those that understand books and business and these types of things, there's certain bad accounts that you just never get the money out of people that owe you money. They buy, and there's less places with credit today than there used to be because a less percentage of people are willing to pay their debts like that. So there's less businesses that in-house they have credit. They go through credit cards, and they suffer the consequences, and they charge you 24% interest to pay for it all. But in business, there was always certain customers that would charge, and they would start out with a trust, and they would start out with a credit, but there would come to a point where they owed $1,000, they owed $5,000, they owed $10,000, and they never paid their bill. And they couldn't get any more credit, but they would just write that off, and it was never paid for. That's not the way God deals with sin. Our sin, when we sin, our sin isn't just wiped out of the books. You tell that little lie, that's why every little lie is so crucial. That's why every little argument is so crucial. That's why every unkind word that a spouse says, a husband says to his wife, or a wife says to her husband, is so crucial, because that's sin against God. And that's exactly what put Jesus Christ on the cross, and he had to pay that penalty. Because except he paid that penalty by substitution for you and me, it still have to be paid for by you or me. And so now here, as sinners, we confess of our sin. We repent of it. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And now our advocate before the Father, when we come and he says to the Father, they're guilty of sin. They've repented of their sin, and we, by grace and mercy, we can give them new life in Christ because they've confessed and they've come in faith, and I paid for the sin. That's what Jesus Christ did. Any sin, every sin, little sin. That's propitiation. You see, when we talk about our sin problem, that's how God makes us acceptable into his presence, to have fellowship with God. And propitiation, and I don't have time. I had a lot more I wanted to deal with propitiation, but I think you understand this principle. It's not simply bribing God and changing God. It is giving accountability to God and God's justice being met. Propitiation is God's wrath against sin. Man has sinned. And therefore, we needed Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Jesus Christ is the propitiation according to God's justice. Biblical propitiation, I have troubles getting it out here. Biblical propitiation is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God, through the gift of God. For those writing it down, let me say that again. Biblical propitiation is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. And when I say appeasement, it is done justly, not by bribe. The sin problem is not remedied by denying sin's power, as in chapter 1, verse 6, or sin's present in verse 8, or sin's possibility in verse 10. But the sin problem is remedied by Christ, our propitiation, and then our confession, whereby we receive forgiveness and cleansing. Folks, we are a spiritual family. And God desires for us to have fellowship one with another. And not only our fellowship one with another, but with Jesus Christ and His Father, that our joy may be full. Now, there can be a certain amount of fellowship over here on the humanity side, but it's not going to have the fullness of joy, and there's going to be fussing, and there's going to be bickering and issues. If you want the fullness of joy of the fellowship God intended for us as a spiritual family, sin has to be dealt with, wherein we are made acceptable to where our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and His Father and with each other. That's where the fullness of joy is going to be. And when we allow sin to get into our life, we get out of the circle of fellowship. And like I said last week, you can stay over here 30 seconds or 30 years. Depends on the hardness of your heart, the pride, or the humility. The moment we realized we've sinned against God, we can confess it, have forgiveness, and be right back into the circle of fellowship. Now, I'm not talking about losing salvation. The Bible doesn't say that. There's people that are married. They're still married. But they haven't got a lick of fellowship between each other because they've not dealt with the conflicts between them in a biblical way. This is where we want to be. Now, something else I mentioned last week. A slave has to obey his master or suffer severe consequences. An employee needs to obey his employer because he needs this paycheck to pay his bills. But as a child of God, I want to obey my Heavenly Father. Because it goes on to talk about obedience within the fellowship. I want to obey my Heavenly Father in every command. Because this is where I want to be, in the circle of fellowship with Jesus Christ and His Father and the other believers that want the same thing. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want. Now this morning, as we close, if through this you understand that you're not saved, let me challenge you. The end of the lost person is an eternity in hell. And it's a horrible thing. I encourage, don't play religion, don't play Christianity, because it won't change your eternal destiny. Let me plead with you to recognize it for what it is, repent of sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. For believers, and do it now, because the Christian life can be so wonderful. And I realize you look at some of these Christians and the miserable state that they're in, and the miserable way that some of them treat each other, I can understand why some people would wonder why they'd want to be a Christian. But that's not what God intended. Let me tell you, being a child of God and wanting to be a part of that fellowship is a marvelous life. I hope you learn to want that just like I want it. And there's only one barrier, even as a believer, and that's sin. Deal with your sin in a biblical way and join in the fellowship one with another and with Jesus Christ and his father. That's my challenge. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a great passage and what a great lesson. And Lord, I pray that you will take this and transform our lives, change our lives, mold our lives, and let every believer experience the joy of that fellowship that you have portrayed and revealed in this book. And Father, as a church family, let us have the spiritual family that we strive to grow and uphold each other as you intended. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.